Welcome to Providence Baptist Church. It's great to see all of you here today. My name is Pastor Andy, and I've been preaching through the book of Romans for a while now. We're in Romans chapter 8. We're in the last section of Romans chapter 8. So I'll read the entirety of this chapter. Romans chapter 8 says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the Spirit that is set, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those whom are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I've titled this message today, "You're Safe in the Love of Jesus." You're safe in the love of Jesus. That is the main backbone, the main point of this message, though it is not announced throughout the points of the text. That is the meaning of the text, is that you are safe in the love of Jesus. This message will be broken down into 2 points. The first is the meaning of the text, and the second is the reason for the text. The meaning of the text and the reason for the text. This passage really is a fairly simple one. It's fairly straightforward, especially if we've gotten to this point. We've been walking through this chapter, paragraph by paragraph, section by section. And so now we've come to this point, and the point is very, very, very clear. It's something that's difficult to miss. And that meaning of this text is that no suffering or hardship or circumstance can sever us from Christ. No suffering, hardship, or circumstance can cut us off from Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is stated in two sections in this passage, both in verse 35 as well as in verse 38 through 39. So those two sections teach this same thing. And then in the middle of it is this quotation from the Psalms. So verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? One commentator said that this text is not to be exposited in that sense, but is to be received. It's not something to be analyzed in this hyper-analytical way, but rather to just read this and say, wow, this is Paul's biography. This is a list of the things that Paul has experienced and is about to experience in the future. For in this list, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, all of those Paul has already experienced repeatedly during his missionary journeys. Tribulation is a general term for intense suffering. Distress is a term for emotional turmoil or despair. Think about something like depression. Think about something like that inner anxiety, that distress of being forsaken by a beloved former disciple like Demas or Alexander the coppersmith. Persecution. Think about being chased out of a city with people throwing rocks at you. Think about betrayal and personal attack. People writing letters against you, trying to harm your ministry as Paul is traveling. Think about famine or hunger in a more generic sense as well. There are many times where they don't have McDonald's. They don't have fast food places where they can just stop in and grab a bite. There's not a Starbucks on every block to stop in and use the bathroom and you get a free cup of water. They don't have the types of resources that we have so readily available to us. There's not a deli or a bodega on every corner. They face hunger, not having food. And even at times facing nakedness as being chased by a mob, captured, beaten, having rocks thrown at them, their clothing certainly would have been torn to pieces. But that also represents poverty and destitution. Paul wrote support letters asking for financial support because they needed financial support. There were certainly times where they had lack financially. And then think about danger. Think about riding in a boat that's no larger than this room, the center section of these pews. Riding in a boat through a massive storm, and then the worst fear that you would have, short of getting eaten by sharks, is that this boat is going to break. And the boat did sink. There was a shipwreck. It hit rocks. It broke up, and they are cast into the sea, and they grab pieces of the lumber, and they float to shore. That sounds to me like it's dangerous. Then they're on, once they're on shore, they're building a fire, and a snake jumps out of the fire and bites Paul's hand. Facing much danger. And then this last thing that Paul is not facing yet at the moment, because this book of Romans is written from the city of Corinth, he would be executed, likely with a sword, likely beheaded in Rome 5 to 10 years later. Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? Can these circumstances and oppositions, these human sufferings from people, or suffering from circumstance, from weather, from animals, from collisions, wrecks, crashes of their boats? The answer is no. No suffering, hardship, or circumstance can sever us from Christ. We see that also in the section verses 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, if you think about this first section, verse 35, as sort of a sidewalk level, down to earth level, the types of things that you can see, you can identify, you can point to and say, yeah, that car wreck, that was dangerous. Yeah, that boat crash, that being bitten by the snake, that was bad. That time that we were chased out of town and they threw rocks at us, those types of things are very sidewalk level. But this next section in verse 38 through 39, that's more in the air, as it were. If you've got the danger on the ground, you've got the danger in the air. There's this higher level of opposition. Bigger things, like death. He says that death or life, sometimes actually living is worse than dying. He says that death, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers. We would assume that angels is referring to good angels and rulers is referring to bad angels, as in demons. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This again is pointing to the reality that we're not just facing things like our physical circumstances. We're not naturalists here. We live in a supernatural world where there truly are angels and demons. God is real and the devil is real too. So we face many, many things besides just bad weather, train delays, physical hardship. But nothing at all in all the world, in all of creation, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. So that's the first subpoint under the meaning of the text. First off, no suffering or hardship or circumstance can sever us from Christ. Secondly, verse 36 and verse 37. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The second point that I have here is that the cross precedes the crown. That suffering comes before glory. Verse 37 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. It is through these things that we are more than conquerors. It is not by avoiding these things. It is not by conquering, by dominion, by ruling over these things, but it is through these things that we win. Suffering is an opportunity for a greater experience of the love and presence of God if we have the right mindset. Think with me about Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 talks about this discipline of the Lord. It is not discipline as in punishment. It is not discipline as in, like, I'm going to get you back for this, but it's discipline more like a trainer, a personal trainer that comes to you and says, man, you're out of shape. that COVID-19 really, I can see that you gained those 19 pounds and you gotta get back in shape. You need to start off by running, go up to the track, and I want you to run 4 laps as fast as you can. That'll get you in shape, and then come back here into the weight room. So you do that, and then you come back in and you're huffing and puffing and you're out of breath, and they say, all right, now I want you to do 50 push-ups. And you look at him, you're like, can't you see I can barely breathe right now? He says, no, I want you to do these push-ups right now. I don't want you to take a break right now. I don't want you to drink half your bottle of water. I want you to do these push-ups right now. And you feel like you're being attacked. You feel like you're being persecuted. Like, this person hates me. No, they don't. They're hitting you with discipline. They're trying to discipline your body in order to train your body. It's not because they're angry with you. They care for you. They want your best. So that is why they are putting you through these experiences that are painful rather than pleasant, as it says in Hebrews 12. At the moment, all suffering seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the fruitful peace of righteousness. That is what God is after in us. So if we experience suffering in the right mindset, that is an opportunity for us to experience the love and presence of God in a greater way than ever. But Hebrews 12 also says to be careful, lest no root of bitterness spring up within you, for by it many become defiled. The reality is that everybody suffers, but not everybody faces suffering biblically. So if you face suffering the wrong way and you allow bitterness to rise up in your heart and you become angry and aggressive and violent against that suffering that God has sovereignly ordained through his hand of providence, or as some call, severe mercies, if you react wrongly to that, it will not have the effect of cultivating in you the fruit of the Spirit, but instead it will harden your heart. As they say, the same sun that melts the ice also hardens soil. That being said, it is also true for us that suffering is often a safer place for us than prosperity. Because in prosperity, it's easy to become very self-supported, self-dependent. We don't think we need anything. So God gives us suffering to keep us from being lifted up in pride and boasting. Suffering is often a safer place for us than prosperity. The third thing I want you to see under this point too is that the Word of God is a far more capable counselor than the world would have you think. The Word of God is a far more capable counselor than the world would have you think. 2,000 years ago, God said that you should take every thought captive to obedience of Christ. God said that you can actually control what you think about. You don't have to be a slave to your emotions and to your feelings, but you can actually think certain thoughts. God said that your identity is not in your sin or your suffering, but your identity is in Jesus. The word of God says that you're not alone in your suffering, but you have a present helper, the Holy Spirit, to comfort you in your sorrows. In addition to the body of Christ, the local church as well. So you're not alone. Number 4, the Word of God says that Jesus knows every suffering and sorrow that you will face. That is to say, it is not strange that you feel this way in these circumstances. Jesus knows your grief. What comfort that is to know that when you are experiencing hardship, that someone else knows, they understand, they care, they've been where you are. Hebrews says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but was in all points tempted just like we are, yet without sin. The Word of God tells us to share your burdens with each other, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Bible tells us we're not supposed to just bottle things up. You didn't even have to pay me $200 an hour for me to tell you that. The Word of God says that God uses hardships. Also in Hebrews chapter 12, the end of that chapter, it says that God uses hardships to shake loose our grip on idols and the things that we can see in this world. He shakes our world in order to loose our grip on these things, in order to enable us to grasp his gifts that he wants us to hold on to. He shakes us from the things that are seen so that we can take hold of the things that are unseen. Also, we do not experience suffering as Stoics or as psychopaths who feel nothing in the most devastating of circumstances. That is not the aim of the Christian life or the aim of Christian maturity, just to numb your senses and to feel nothing as you're going through hardship. No, that's not the picture of a biblical Christian. For we see even in the life of Jesus that when he faced sorrow, he felt it. When he saw the death of a loved one, he wept. When he was looking at things to come that are absolutely agonizing and terrifying, he cries out to God, "If it is possible, if there's any other way, please remove this from me." So we're not designed to be numbing our senses, to experience suffering like a Stoic, but rather we are to acknowledge that it is through suffering that we are enabled to experience the greatest knowledge of the sufferings of Christ. That is to say, Jesus meets us in our cries of desolation. It is our suffering that leads to glory. It is our suffering that draws us near to him. In the book Valley of Vision, it has this prayer from the Puritans that says, "Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley." Suffering not only does all these things, it is a theme found throughout Scripture. John 15 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Do you feel like God is cutting away things in your life that are painful? Do you feel like God is pruning you? Do you feel the sharp edges of clippers? It's because God loves you. And it is because you are bearing fruit. And God wants you to bear more fruit. Again, as Hebrews 12 says, it is, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For What son is there that is not disciplined by his father? If he is undisciplined by his father, it's because he's an illegitimate son, not truly a son. So then the impact for us is that what that means is when we're suffering, it is because God loves us. If we are Christians, keep in mind, this is all flowing from Romans 8:28, that this is for those who love God. It is not a promise given at large to the whole world, but it is for those who love God. It is for Christians. Someone asked me if the unbeliever can be blessed. Well, in a very small sense, sure, the unbeliever receives common grace. The unbeliever receives sunshine and rain. The unbeliever can have a nice vacation or a good steak dinner. But ultimately, those things are not true blessings. Because those things, it is the kindness of God that is to bring us to repentance. So when we are taking in his good gifts and not giving him thanks for those things are being tallied. And one day, they will count against the unbeliever on the day of judgment. When God says, I gave you blessing after blessing and good gift after good gift. And you did not give thanks to me for these things. You did not worship me. You did not honor me. So here, now you are to give an account for these things. As Acts 2 or 4, Peter is preaching to the Jews in the temple, and he says that God wants to bless you by turning every one of you from your sins. When we talk about being a blessing to the city or bringing good things to the city, do we even think in those terms? Or it goes no further than handing a cup of soup. This is all point number one, the meaning of the text. Now, point number two, the reason for the text. The reason for the text. There are a variety of reasons here. Why is this written? Why is this in this text? Number one, it's to give us hope. It's to comfort us, to give us hope and confidence as we are facing hardship, trials, difficulties, sufferings. So that we can know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. When we are facing and seeing all of the hardships around us, we're seeing the bad things that other people are facing. We know that even if we were to experience those things, it will not separate us from Christ. This is designed to give us hope. Secondly, it's to prepare us for war. That is, war with the devil. Not war with another country or a political party, but war with the devil. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm. Therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for the feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This book is effectively a combat manual. It's to train us to go to war with the devil. We're supposed to be dangerous against sin, death, the devil, and hell. We're not supposed to just be, as Steve Lawson says, telling mild-mannered people to be more mild-mannered. We are to be giving people backbones, to be convincing people that are full of fear and doubt to be strong and courageous in the Lord. Our passage would not say in verse 38 that neither death nor life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height nor depth or anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. He wouldn't say that if those things wouldn't be attempting to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He wouldn't say that if there weren't demonic forces attacking your soul and trying to pull you away from the love of Christ. These verses would not be in the book if there weren't demonic spirits that would be whispering in your ear anti-gospels when you are at your weakest. Because those things are true, that you will be told anti-gospels when you're at your weakest. You will hear voices inside your head. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book on spiritual depression, that you should spend less time listening to yourself and more time speaking to yourself. Less time just taking in the things that passively kind of pop into your mind and more time preaching to yourself the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so preparing yourself for war. My next point is that this exists, the reason for this text is to prepare us for life. Life is one of the things listed here. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one else can has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is also given to us to prepare us for death. To prepare us for death. In 1 Peter 5, the Apostle Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares, your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Verse 10, this is the key part. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That line, "after you have suffered a little while," that's referring to your earthly life. And then he will call you to his eternal glory. The reason this text is in the Bible is in part to prepare you for death. Because when you are a Christian and you die, it is different than when a non-Christian dies. This text, Hebrews 8:38, says that not even death can separate a believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But actually, it is death which draws us finally and ultimately home and into the presence of our Savior. That is what verse 10 of 2 Peter 1 Peter 5 says that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's going to restore you in your final resurrection. Death is not the end. It is only the beginning. We only live a certain number of decades here on the earth, and then we have an eternity with God. It is as if I had a rope here in my hands on stage, and that rope is 50 or 100 or an infinite number of feet long, and I'm showing you just this little stub of inches of the rope, and that represents the life that you've currently lived. And then maybe give it another inch to show the rest, maybe 30 or 40 more years, and then that's it. But then you have feet after feet after feet of into eternity. We've only barely begun to live. The Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You live once, but that life lasts forever. If you are not a Christian today, I would plead with you, what are you waiting on? Do you need something more convincing? Do you need something more compelling than eternity with God? Forgiveness of your sins? The presence of God himself, separation from sin and death and wrath and hell. This text exists also to prepare us for death. Because for the Christian, they are not separated from God at death, but they are ushered into the presence of God at death. But for the non-Christian, death also does not separate them from God, but it separates them from the good favor of God and exposes them to unmediated, unfiltered wrath of God. This text also exists to help shape our expectations of the Christian life. To shape our expectations of the Christian life. So think with me. You become a Christian. And you're excited. You're like, Andy, I'm a Christian now. Now what? What does the future hold? What's this going to be like? It's going to be all great, right? Just all up and to the right. You know, there's going to be no downward trends. There's going to be no difficulties, no poverty, no bankruptcy, no loss of jobs, no sickness, no cancer, no bad things will ever happen to me because I'm a Christian. Oh, and wow, I just married a Christian woman. So now we're going to have a Christian marriage and we're going to have some Christian children. And this is all just going to be great. Right? Wrong. Christian life is not glory now, groaning never, but it's groaning now, glory later. And God works this suffering into the fabric of our lives to shape us and mold us and to make us like Jesus. Paul says in 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 3:10 through 17, Paul speaking to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all God has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Part of this text, Romans 8, and also 2 Timothy 3, is to just bulldoze through this idea that the Christian life is just gets better and better and better. No. No, we are suffering and the world will go from bad to worse. To shape our expectations, yea, even our eschatology. What do we think our Christianity is going to be like? And the next one, last one, is to anchor our confidence. This whole section has been building an argument that one commentator says are actually 15 reasons. So there are, first off, there are five convictions about God's providence in Romans 8:28. These five convictions in Romans 8:28 are, first off, we know that God works or is at work in our lives. Secondly, God is at work for good of his people. Thirdly, God works for our good in all things. Fourthly, God works in all things for those who love him. And fifthly, those who love God are described as those who have been called according to his purpose. So those are the first five convictions about God's providence. And then there are five affirmations of his providence found in verses 29 and 30. And then there are five questions about his love in verse 31 through 39. Those are the questions that we've gone through. What can separate us from the love of God? Can this or this or this or this? All those things. So this together, they bring us 15 assurances about God. We urgently need them today since nothing seems stable in our world. This was written like 50 years ago by a commentator. We urgently need them today since nothing seems stable in our world any longer. Insecurity is written across all human experience. Christian people are not guaranteed immunity from temptation or tribulation or tragedy, but we are promised victory over them. God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from his love. This is the love of God, which was supremely displayed on the cross. See Romans 5:8 or 8:32 or 8:37, which has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See Romans 5:5, which has drawn out from us our response of love. See Romans 8:28, and which in its essential steadfastness will never let us go, since it is committed to bringing us safely home to glory in the end. See Romans 8:35 and 39. Our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but it is in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints needs to be renamed. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of God with the saints. And then he closes with a line from a poem. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee, and this alone rejoice with awe thy mighty grasp of me. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to be captivated by this reality that we are safe in the love of Jesus. That this love is a mighty love that is stronger than any trial or difficulty. For it pours forth from that throne of grace where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits, and that you have ordained that for this time, for a little while, we will suffer in this life, but then we will be brought to glory. Help us to find comfort in this reality that nothing in all the earth can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen.